All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask you to assist our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to set aside our prevailing attitudes, the various biases which we may bring into this discussion. Help us, Lord, to look with new eyes and a new heart upon the truth of your word. And Father, during these very difficult and turbulent and uncertain times, just ask, Lord, that the things that we learn today may be of hope and encouragement to each one of us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, today we start to move beyond that foundational element of the Nephilim agenda that we've been studying. That little mini-series has taken us the better part of 11 weeks. I am working on the notes for that, the little booklet. Many of you have asked me about that. It should be available here in due time. I can't make a promise as to when exactly, but I'm doing my best to get it done as fast as possible. So be watching for that. But those things over the last 11 weeks that we've studied have put the necessary structure in place for all the other things that we're going to be studying from this point forward. And so with respect to what's next, a bunch of you asked me that next week or last week. You said, well, what's next? I said, I don't know. But I had to make a decision between that Sunday and this one. I do want to start now unpacking the doctrine of the rapture. So for this week and at least for the next lesson, possibly two, this is going to be our all-important focus. Now, most of us are familiar with the term rapture. It is a supernatural event in which the church, and by church, I mean those who are truly saved in Jesus Christ. That is a distinction from those who think they are saved but are not. But the rapture is a supernatural event in which those who are truly saved are suddenly and visibly removed from this earth. We are taken out of here. We're no longer found present on terra firma. We're going to be talking a little bit more about what exactly that looks like. It could very easily be the next event in our lives, at least from a prophetic standpoint. And so it makes most sense to me to deal with this matter right now within this larger sequence of our lesson series. And I want to begin by saying one very important thing right up front. The rapture is a topic that is greatly debated within Christian circles today. But all said, there's very little understanding of the doctrine of the rapture in most churches. And instead, there's a lot of pushback on the issue. So rather than most churches, because of their debates, evidencing support for the doctrine of the rapture, rather what we find is those debates are frequently a vehicle to provide pushback instead. It's an unfortunate reality, but in a roundabout way of thinking, it's actually a confirmation of biblical prophecy. It is, in fact, a strong indication of the times that we live in. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says this. It says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. I can't tell you how many churches I know, how many Christian leaders, how many believers are summed up very well in that verse. They mock biblical prophecy, particularly the rapture, And this whole idea of, you know, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation becomes an excuse for them to turn a blind eye to the events of the world that are going on right now and to teach devotional series that really have very little to do with anything going on that people are asking questions about today. I want to begin this topic of the rapture by giving you some background to the term imminency. Imminency. What is imminency? Well, imminency is the position that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, could come in the clouds at any moment and take his church to be with him in his Father's house. There are several issues to keep in mind when we consider the idea of imminency. No prophetic event needs to occur first in order for the rapture to happen. This is very important. A lot of people fail to understand this. But no prophetic event, according to God's word, needs to occur first for the rapture to happen. The rapture is essentially a signless prophetic event. And that is why believers throughout the ages of church history have dutifully awaited and expected the rapture. And this is very well documented, starting all the way back with the early church fathers. And this very doctrinal position that I just mentioned, this position of imminency, is actually mentioned in a number of the writings of those early church fathers that studied directly under the apostles. So Peter, James, John, those kinds of folks, they had those that they were discipling, which became the early church fathers, folks like Irenaeus and, you know, other folks like that. You know, they document this doctrine of imminency in their own writings. So it's clear that not only was that their view, but that was also the view of the apostles. And the question always comes up, well, is the doctrine of the rapture even important? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. The rapture is mentioned in the scriptures, but not in the English term that we use. You won't open your Bible and find the term rapture there. It is mentioned in the Vulgate, which was the original Latin translation of the Bible. That came out around 382 AD. And it's mentioned in there under the term rapturo. Rapturo. And obviously that's where we get the name rapture from. In the Greek language, it becomes the term harpazo. Harpazo. And it literally means to snatch or to take away. And it shows up in this fashion at least five times. Now, just by way of comparison, you might think to yourself, well, five times, I mean, here's this obscure Latin term or Greek term, only five times. I mean, that's not a strong case to make. Well, born again is only mentioned three times. That's a pretty important issue, wouldn't you agree? In fact, the word Trinity never even appears in the Bible. But nobody in this room, I think, would disagree with the doctrine of the term Trinity. And since we don't diminish those doctrines and other ones like them, we really shouldn't be diminishing the doctrine of the rapture, which is mentioned even more. Something to think about. But back to the term imminency. Not the doctrine of imminency, but the term imminency. It entered what we would call the evangelical church lexicon right around the end of the last century, right around the late 1900s. By contrast, at that time, the idea of post-millennialism was very popular. Post-millennialism. That was the prevailing doctrine that was espoused within the church And post-millennialism, we're going to get into all this in lessons ahead, but for right now, post-millennialism teaches that Christ's return will not happen in an imminent fashion. That is to say, it will not happen at any moment, but it is instead scheduled for a very specific time. It's one and the same with Jesus Christ's physical second coming. That's the idea of post-millennialism. That's the dominant view within that circle. And so, obviously, you can see there's a problem here because post-millennialism teaches that Jesus Christ's return must await the full, Christianization of the entire world by the church. That's their view, not mine, not the Bible's, but that's their view. They have this idea that the Christian church is going to gradually make things on this earth better and better, and that's going to be as a direct result of the activities of the church, and we can certainly see in today's time that's very true. Sarcasm. Other postmillennialists, they try, because it's pretty obvious that that view runs into some serious problems, they try not to emphasize that. That is to say, the Christianization of the world, it's a tough sell. But they simply try to argue that right now, you and I are already in the tribulation. That's how they reconcile it. We're already in the tribulation. But as we're going to find in today's lessons, those kinds of views are not correct. So by the 1930s, basically all of the New Testament passages which describe Jesus Christ's return as soon or any moment or any of those ideas, they were all lumped into one general view called imminence. And that's pretty much an accurate position to take, at least from a scriptural standpoint. And so by its very definition, if you stop and think about it, the imminency of the rapture therefore supports a pre-tribulational view. Again, we're going to be looking more at these issues probably in next week's lesson, but I'm just hitting the high points right now. But what this means, again, is that we're not looking for any key events to happen first. And for this reason, the doctrine of imminency is often fiercely attacked within the church. People that oppose a pre-tribulation view, specifically those that are inclined to adopt a post-tribulation view, or even a mid-trib, there's that group as well, and then there's those that are post-wrath, and we're going to look at all this, but I won't spend a lot of time on them because those positions are in conflict with the truth of Scripture, but I will dive into them a little bit, probably next week. But it does mean that the biblical position of a pre-trib imminent rapture view is often fiercely attacked. Now let's drill down a little bit further, because there are three important elements of imminency. The first one is pretty clear. We've touched on it already, but let's go a little further. It means the rapture could happen at any moment from right now to any point in the future. It could happen before this lesson today is done. That's what it's saying. It does not require that any other prophetic events take place. For example, you know, everyone here, I think, has heard about the war of Gog and Magog. That is given to us in great detail in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. It's possible that the rapture could take place before the war of Gog and Magog. It's possible that the rapture could take place after. But the bottom line is, the point I'm making is that there is no event that must precede it. The bottom line is this: if prior events are required before the rapture, then it could not be imminent by its very definition. Nor does it make sense for you and I to look forward to it as the Bible makes clear. We shouldn't look forward to other prophecies happening first. We should instead be looking forward to the fulfillment of the rapture at all times. I don't know about you, but every day I wake up and I pray for it. Probably at least a couple of times a day, I spend some alone time with God, and I pray for the rapture. It is my blessed hope, as Titus 2:13 says. So the rapture could happen at any moment from right now to any point in the future. Second, let me back up a second. Something just occurred to me as I made that comment. I say any point in the future prior to the onset of the tribulation. Very important point to bring out. But the second point, and this plays off the very first one here, is one must be prepared for the rapture to take place without any sign or any warning. It's not going to be like, on Monday we begin to see funky things starting to happen in the sky that the weather report can't explain. Tuesday we begin to see strange people coming out of the ground that we can't explain either, but by Wednesday we're out of here. That's not how it works. We must be prepared for the rapture to occur at any time without sign or warning. That's why the scripture has quite a few references imploring the believer to be alert, to be watchful, to be awake, ready, those kinds of things. The rapture has no preceding announcement. Third, it is impossible, and therefore it is irrational, to attempt to set any specific date or time for the rapture. Now, for those of you that might be prophecy buffs the way I am, or you spend a lot of time reading different contributors to the world of prophecy, or you look at various YouTube channels of self-proclaimed prophecy experts, you will find that there are quite a few people out there predicting very specific dates and times. I can think of one I debated recently online, earned the wrath of his 90-some thousand followers, but if I'd have had the ability to place an online bet, I probably would have done that. But the date and time that he predicted came and went. And I immediately, within an hour of that, went back online and looked to see what the feedback was. And like a bunch of dumb sheep, they just awaited whatever he had to say next. And he has set another date and time. But those who set specific dates and times are, the best thing I can say about them is they're self-incriminating frauds. Imminency, by its very definition, cannot ascribe to a future date and time. Rather, the rapture doctrine combines two very important conditions. The first one is the condition of certainty, and the second one is the condition of uncertainty. That is to say, it certainly will occur, but the when part is uncertain. That's the tension between those two points. How do we illustrate this? If you and I were looking for an example of somebody that lived in a righteous posture concerning the doctrine of the rapture, we could look to the example of Paul. Paul himself lived in expectation that the rapture could come in his lifetime. We talk all the day about, today, about the use of pronouns. What pronouns are you known by? For me, it's him, he, me, myself, and I. No. But in Paul's use of pronouns, he made it clear where his mind and heart were at. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, in talking about the rapture, he has this phrase, "Then we who are alive and remain." He considered himself part of the we group. It's the very same dynamic in chapter 4, verse 17, and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about our being gathered to him. It's very interesting to note that all throughout the Pauline epistles, when he talked about the rapture, he always used pronouns which included himself. And he changed that pattern at the very end of his life when he realized he wasn't going to be alive beyond the next couple of days. He no longer anticipated being part of the rapture. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith," and so on. He knew his end had come without seeing the rapture. Now let's look at a brief review of the New Testament basis for an imminent rapture. It's very easy to sit out there and hear the things that I'm saying and think, "Okay, Steve, all well and good. Where's the proof?" So let's look at a review of the New Testament basis for an imminent rapture. That is, one that could happen at any time, signlessly. First of all, we have to consider the New Testament instruction to believers that we ought to live with an any-moment attitude. That is the instruction that is given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." So the principle of imminency was as relevant to the Corinthian believers then as it is to you and I today. The application of the imminence of the rapture is always a current dynamic. It is always applicable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it's the same book, 1 Corinthians. Paul uses the term Maranatha. We hear that a lot today. Maranatha. Most people think it's a record label, some church. But the term Maranatha means "come, Lord," or "come quickly, Lord Jesus." And Paul closes the book of 1 Corinthians the same way as he began it. Clear back in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about eagerly awaiting the imminent appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closes the book of 1 Corinthians by focusing once again on the unknown time of Jesus' return and emphasizing the hope of it. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it's written, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, there's two things to note in that verse. Number one, you and I are instructed to not be tied too tightly to earth. And I think all of us would do well to try to find ways to exercise that command. We are not to be tied too tightly to earth. That's one of the points that Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 is making. The second one is that we are to be eager for Jesus' return from there. Now, that is to say that Jesus is coming here from someplace else. And obviously, we know that to be heaven. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus himself is talking about the rapture, and he says, "I will come back to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." obviously Jesus is coming here from another place. That's not true with his second coming. He is coming here to be here, to set up his physical 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. So obviously this is talking about a different event. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, it says that Jesus Christ will appear in his own time. In his own time. In other words, we don't know when that is. But we are to keep this command. It's earlier noted in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are commanded to fight the good fight of the faith until a time appointed by God, which results in Jesus' appearing. And I know for you as well as myself, this is a call for nothing less than endurance. I know many of us today feel like when we get up every morning, that is the challenge in front of us, to endure. We are in that time frame of history when we see the world failing, we see the early signs of the tribulation portending, and we have to, in the meantime, continue to endure. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, he will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, this is really important that you understand what Hebrews 9:28 is saying. He is coming here again to bring salvation. Doesn't mean he didn't bring salvation the first time he came. That is what is called in theology, it's called soteriological salvation. That is the salvation we get by faith. We accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, full payment of our sins. We believe in that. We place our trust in that. We are saved for all eternity to be with him in heaven. That is a soteriological salvation. That is not what Hebrews is talking about. He is coming here again a second time to bring eschatological salvation. That is to say, it is the same thing as the hope of salvation, or our blessed hope in Titus 2:13. It's not the salvation we have right now at this moment, but it is the one we are waiting for, the salvation which removes us from this earth, which will become cursed in judgment. Another example is James chapter 5. Verses 7 through 9. I think this one is important enough that we ought to read it. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hang on a second. I got to get there. Here we are. Okay. James 5, verses 7 through 9. It reads as follows. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, according to this passage I read in James chapter 5, as we anticipate the imminency of the rapture, it instructs us to do three things. Number one, we ought to be patient. I know for most of us that's very hard right there. But we're called to be patient. This passage makes that very clear. Number two, if there's anything harder than being patient, this passage calls us to wait. So we have to be patient, and number two, we have to wait, and number three, we have to stand firm. Because, and then there's a reason given, because the Lord's coming is near. In fact, James says he is standing at the door. It's passages like these, and I've just skipped across the pond here, but it's passages like these that show that the faithful Christian life is one that is constantly expectant. It's not good enough to just be expectant on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Sundays. We are required to be, according to God's word, expectant all the time. This is a behavior pattern. This is a discipline. And yes, it is a choice, meaning those who are not expectant this way have simply chosen not to be. It's an understanding that shows our humility, because we cannot impose our conditions on God's terms. God has his terms. They're already laid out. We know the rapture is imminent. We know we have to be expectant and patient and waiting and hopeful. But this shows the discipline of the faithful Christian life. How do we do this? I mean, it's easy to talk about, but how do we do it? Well, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here again is the calling to be disciplined. Now, some of you are very disciplined, I know, because I follow you on Facebook. I see the habits in your lives that are exemplary. You're very disciplined in this or that or the other thing. But what God's word is calling us to here is to have the same kind of discipline with this issue. We have to be self-controlled. Why is that important? Well, it's really, really easy to get discouraged. It's really easy to yell at Fox News. It's really, really easy to be frustrated with the things that we see taking place in the world today. So we have to be self-controlled. We have to set our hope fully, not partly, but fully on the expected imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting in the original language here of Greek, to when we say preparing our minds for action or to be disciplined in our thinking, the picture is a figure of speech. Now, you and I don't run around in robes, but they did in biblical times. And the communication here was based upon the gathering or the fastening up of those long Middle Eastern garments so that they would not interfere with the activity that you're undertaking or the running that you need to do. That's the idea here that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is trying to communicate. That is the preparedness of mind. That is the way we ought to navigate our lives and make decisions so we can run without encumbrance and discipline ourselves without any barrier the hope of Jesus Christ's imminent return. The second basis for an imminent rapture, as seen in the New Testament, are the words of Jesus Christ himself. He talked about his unexpected arrival at several points. Excuse me, my throat's a little scratchy. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, this is a passage that many people don't realize. They're very familiar with it, but they don't realize that Jesus is, in effect, talking about the rapture. It says the following. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back here. I'm putting that in parentheses because that's the point he's trying to say. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So this is a passage in which Jesus Christ is very clearly not only talking about the rapture, but notice he does not specify when that will take place. He is reinforcing, in a roundabout way, the doctrine of imminency. It could happen at any time. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see the doctrine of imminency reinforced. Multiple places. You read these phrases like, I am coming quickly, or followed by the faithful believer's response, let this be, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. But what are the common ideas here that tie all these passages together? Well, if it's not clear by now, let's just summarize the bullet points. Number one, the Lord's coming in the rapture is something that could occur at any moment. Number two, we are to remain faithful, disciplined, alert, watchful. Jesus' physical return is what we are to wait for. It's what we are to hope for. It's what we are to look for. We are not called in this moment of human history. We are not called to wait for a series of events like those that are spelled out in the tribulation. Those events lead to Jesus Christ's second advent. And that is going to be what the tribulation saints who come to saving faith during the tribulation, following the rapture, those are the things that they're reading, that they're looking for in anticipation of Jesus Christ's physical second advent. But there is a strong distinction between that event and the rapture that we're talking about now. Here's an example, and this is a really important one. I think this is one that's going to comprise a little bit of meat of this lesson. It is a New Testament situation that pulls together some of these perspectives that we've been talking about. It's a really important one because it's very, very revealing for all the things that it's saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses. I don't normally do this because I trust that you can read the passage yourself, but we're going to talk about some of the points that Paul brings out in these 9 verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Right out of the gates is the topical sentence. We talked about this last week. Everything Paul is now going to write about pertains to this fact, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, there's a lot said in those 9 verses. But here's the backdrop that is important to understand. Remember, I have mentioned it's terribly important to know the context of every passage that we read. 2 Thessalonians was written in follow-up to 1 Thessalonians. It's already clear in what I read. Both were written weeks apart in about 51 AD. Paul had been with this little church, this little body of baby believers. He had only been with them about a month or so. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, verse 2, is a historical chronological record of Paul's travels, including his travels and ministry to the church in Thessalonica. And we know from Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul says that he was with them three Sabbaths. That is to say, he was with them only 3 or 4 weeks, not very long. Be that as it may, we find that in 1 Thessalonians, a significant part of it deals with eschatological doctrines, or doctrines of the end times. Things like the rapture, the Antichrist, the tribulation, etc., etc. In fact, they're mentioned in every chapter. And so what do we conclude? Well, here is a tiny little baby church, brand new believers, and Paul felt it was of vital importance to the foundation of their faith that the principles of eschatology, the doctrines of the end times, were taught to them. And so he taught about the rapture, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist essential, stuff like that. In other words, it's not something to diminish. Now that's a pretty powerful point when we look at the modern church today. Because the modern church today has taken the example of Paul and has completely reversed it. Rather than emphasizing, even to baby believers, rather than emphasizing the doctrines of eschatology, the church today avoids them and mocks them almost entirely. But 2 Thessalonians, I read those 9 verses from 2 Thessalonians, they were written to accomplish 2 important things. Number 1, Paul wanted to address confusion. Number 2, he wanted to provide correction. He wanted to address confusion and provide correction. He wanted to do these things with respect to the day of the Lord. You can read that in verse 3. He goes, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day, and then he mentions it in the verse 2 prior, it's the day of the Lord, that day is something he does not want his readers to be deceived or confused about. I think it's really interesting that Paul makes it a critical point that he doesn't want anyone to deceive them. These are very wise words. I would suggest to you that there's been more deception about the rapture than almost any other element of prophecy in God's word. There is the overt deception. These are the people you see setting dates and times. They're wearing pajamas. They're sitting up on top of rooftops. That's the overt kind of deception. Then there's the covert. This is misrepresenting what the Bible has to say. This is choosing to diminish the importance of the doctrine of the rapture. And unfortunately, we see the covert type happening all times in the church right now. But back to our text here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. What's going on here? What's the picture we see? Why is this important? Well, first of all, the readers to which Paul was writing had real confusion. They were really confused. They were messed up. They didn't know what end was up, what end was down on this matter. They were confused about eschatology, that fancy term, which means the study of the doctrines of last days. They were confused about the end times. Because specifically, they had been told that they were already in the day of the Lord. That is to say, they were already in the tribulation. That's a synonymous term with the 7 years of the tribulation. It's known as the day of the Lord. And they were told by somebody who was seeking to deceive them, that they were already in that time frame. But here's the thing, his readers had already received instruction. They already knew from what Paul had taught them just weeks before that the day of the Lord was a time of God's final wrath and final judgment. But what happened? They took their focus off of God's word and they put it on their personal circumstances. They were persecuted. They were facing hostility and trials of all different kinds. Life was tough and getting tougher. And so they wondered, are we perhaps really in the day of the Lord? And to top it all off, there were those circling them that were deceiving them. And so these young believers, this little church in Thessalonica, was reacting to this deception. There had been some misrepresentation of the truth, and they were vulnerable to these kinds of things. And so Paul writes in verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" In other words, Paul is saying, and I'll just quote him, snap out of it. You know better. This is the flow of this passage I read, these 9 verses. He's telling them, don't be alarmed, verse 2. Don't be deceived, verse 3. And don't be forgetful, verse 5. Great instructions for you and I. Don't be alarmed, don't be deceived, and don't be forgetful. God's word tells us the truth, and we need to stand firmly on that. We would all be the wiser to continually exhort each other the same way. Don't be alarmed, don't be deceived, and don't be forgetful. I don't care what church is saying X, Y, Z. I don't care what leader, what pastor, what author out there has written whatever best-selling books. I don't care. If it doesn't agree with God's word, it is deception. Pure and simple. Don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, and don't forget. We should all see ourselves in this storyline here. Now, this raises a natural question to me. What was it that Paul's readers here already knew? He told them, don't you remember when I was with you? I used to tell you these things. So what do they already know? So here we now need to get the second perspective, and we have to go a few pages to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We need to find here in chapter 4, verse 13, up through chapter 5, about verse 11. I won't read that, but that's the area I want you to let your eyes look at, drift over. What were his readers taught? What were they taught by Paul? When he said, remember, I was with you, I used to tell you these things, what were those things? Let's unpack this, because this is terribly important when we consider the rapture. Number one, they were taught to expect a certain situation. Number two, and I'm going to go through this again. Number two, they were taught to understand a specific sequence. Number three, they were taught to be assured of a certain destiny. And number four, they were taught that they were preserved against judgment. We'll repeat all those. These are the 4 points that I think are really important for you and I to learn when we consider the doctrine of the rapture. And just as it was clarifying information for Paul's readers, so it should also be clarifying information for you and I in our time today. Let's look at these things one by one. First of all, they were taught to expect a certain situation. Well, going back to 2 Thessalonians and those 9 verses I read, it's easy to see that the people did not expect to find themselves in the tribulation or in the day of the Lord. They didn't expect that. Well, that raises this question, what sort of time frame is that? Again, it's not a day. I understand the Bible says the day of the Lord. We're going to look at this. Today, you're just going to take my word for it, but we'll look at this more in future lessons. Day of the Lord is not a day, but it's a time frame. Specifically, it's the last week of Daniel chapter 9. It is a period of 7 years. It's a terrible time. It is a time that is unlike any other time in human history. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus himself says the following. For then, and he's talking about those 7 years, for then there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Well, that's a pretty emphatic definition. That basically means those 7 years will be the worst 7 years that have ever existed since the world was created. Jesus' words. In other words, those 7 years, that day of the Lord, is going to overwhelm human capacity. It is going to completely overwhelm human capacity. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. The people of earth, the leaders of the earth that are left behind, say the following about the circumstances they are facing. They say, for the great day of the Lord has come, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's why the Thessalonican believers were alarmed. They were completely confused. They were panicky, if you will, that they were even in the day of the Lord because they weren't supposed to be there. Paul had told them that. He had said, you are not going to go through the day of the Lord. And so they wanted to know, well, what had gone wrong? And so to address their confusion, to respond to their fear, Paul clarifies the truth once more, and he provides an authentic, an inspired word in contrast to the false teaching that they had received. Let me just add here that the plain, factual record of Scripture will always expose deceit. If we put God's word first, and if we cling to its truth, deceit will always be shown for what it is. Paul combats three things. They had thought that they were expecting a certain situation, meaning that they weren't going to be in the day of the Lord, and now he deals with that dilemma by combating three things. Number one, he combats the fact that this prophecy or this report or this letter was from him. You and I always need to be aware that there are always many efforts to misrepresent the truth. Many of those efforts come from sources that seem to be legitimate. But in fact, when they say the things that they say, we know that they're not. So first of all, Paul combats the fact that the report or the message that they had received was from him. Second thing he combats is the assertion, and this is important, that in fact the day of the Lord had come. It hadn't. Tribulation was not on the earth at that time. The believers were wondering, they'd been told that they were going through it. So Paul combats that. He combats the assertion that the day of the Lord had come. His answer is, and I'm summarizing, that's impossible. You cannot be in the day of the Lord because certain things have to happen first. And those things haven't happened. And I'm going to move backwards here, but he lays out two things that need to have happened first if they are actually in the day of the Lord. Number one, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, had not yet been revealed. The Bible's very clear. The Antichrist cannot appear until the church is taken out of the way in the rapture. So stop speculating as to whether or not it's Obama or Al Gore or Elvis Presley. The man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed, and that is a precursor requirement to the onset of the tribulation, otherwise known as the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness is not going to be revealed until the peace agreement or the confirming of the covenant that Daniel 9, verse 27 talks about happens. The tribulation does not begin with the rapture. The tribulation begins with the confirming of the covenant between the Antichrist, the Israeli leadership, and this other group called many. When we get to the study of the tribulation, we're going to find out who those three groups are. And discerning believers at that time, those that have found saving faith after the rapture, because the Bible does teach that some will come to faith after the rapture, they will discern who the Antichrist is at that time. You and I cannot do that. That is according to God's word. The other thing that had not happened was the apostasy had not happened, or the falling away. My translation calls it the rebellion. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy, otherwise known as apostasia in Greek, comes first." And as we learned last week, the bulk of meaning behind apostasia means departure. It can mean departure from a previously held theological position. It can also mean physical departure. And I already told you that I believe that this passage is talking about physical departure. It's not talking about the church becoming apostate in its beliefs. It's talking about the church departing out of the world. How do I know this? Because the very beginning of that chapter says, concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. That's what Paul's writing about. It's very clear. The third thing that Paul combats is that they would be in the day of the Lord when it did come. A lot of Christians are running around today thinking that there's going to be a mid-trib rapture. There is no evidence for the mid-trib rapture in God's word. A lot of Christians are prepping right now, preparing to set up a perimeter and live on rice and pond water. Beans, band-aids, bullets, galore. They think that they're going to go through the tribulation, meaning the 7 years when Christ is executing judgment upon the earth. If they are true believers, they will not. There is a difference between enduring tribulation. One time I stubbed my toe really bad. The little toe went that way. The rest of my toes looked forward this way. To me, that was a moment of tribulation. That is not the kind of tribulation I'm talking about. We all have tribulation. The engine breaks down in our car. We can't pay our bills. We lost our job. Whatever, whatever, whatever. There's all kinds of tribulation. Jesus says, you will experience tribulation on this earth. That's part of the faithful believer's existence. That is not the kind of tribulation I'm talking about. The tribulation here is a noun. And that is a 7-year time frame. And Paul says that they're not going to be going through that. They already knew enough about the tribulation, about the day of the Lord, to know it was a time of God's final judgment. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, just a few weeks before, Paul had explained the rapture to them. Some of them were really worried that they might miss the rapture. Some were very concerned that others had already died, and they were going to miss the rapture. So Paul says, no, when the rapture comes, you're going to go. And since the rapture precedes the day of the Lord, you won't miss the rapture, but you will miss the day of the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what Paul is telling them. So they were taught to expect a certain situation. Number two, they were taught to understand a certain sequence. And in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, he goes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant." There's a lot of ignorance in the church today, a great deal of it. Ignorance, when it comes to end times doctrines, is not bliss. In fact, our hope and our joy, if it's to be genuine hope and genuine joy, resides in us having full knowledge of the truth as God has revealed it to us. If we have partial knowledge, or we have no knowledge at all, or if we are ignorant, we cannot have full joy or full hope. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. There's an angel explaining Daniel's vision to him. And the angel instructs Daniel by saying the following. He says, "Consider the message and understand the vision." In other words, it's God giving Daniel a message through the angel, and God is telling Daniel, focus, get this one right. It's really important that you and I understand that there is a specific sequence. We need to get it right. And so there is a very specific sequence laid out in Scripture concerning the rapture event. There are things that take place in an orderly fashion. Now, I'm going to give you the high altitude stuff right now, because probably next week I'm going to go into this in a lot more depth. Maybe the week after. I don't know yet. Look at verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout," with a loud command, "with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord forever." There are seven different things in this sequence. Number one, the very first thing that takes place in the rapture sequence is the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven down to the clouds. Very first thing. God is going to come down. The God of gods, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of our salvation, is going to descend into our atmospheric space. This is what Jesus said when in John 14:3, he goes, "I'm going to come back." He is going to descend. The very first thing, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Step number one. Step number two, with a shout. This is a Greek word, and it suggests a military shout or a command. Like when a military leader steps out in front of his men that he's leading and shouts an order to them. And this shout sets in motion the resurrection and the translation of believers from a mortal body into an immortal body. So number one, he descends from heaven. Number two, with a shout. Number three, with the voice of the archangel. Now, I am presently writing an article series, a dramatic retelling of this stuff right here. I am speaking through names, people, figures, sequences. I borrowed everything from living in Fort Collins, so eventually when you read it, you'll go, "He's talking about Fort Collins." Well, I don't mention Fort Collins, but yes, I am. because it's my own town, it's where I live, and so I borrow from the geography and stuff around here. But I deal with this sequence, and I have come to believe, and I have had extensive conversations and a few arguments with various prophetic scholars out there about this, and I have come to believe that there is an actual sequence here. It's not like throwing all these things in the blender and hitting the button, it all happens at once. No. The Bible teaches a chronological, methodical sequence here. And I think that there is a time delay after each one. The Lord himself comes down from heaven. You hear his shout. Then you hear the voice of the archangel. Now, angels are often used to execute God's plan. It doesn't tell us who the archangel is, although it's probably Michael. It's probably Michael, but we cannot be sure. We're not told what the archangel says. It just says with the voice of the archangel. He's obviously saying something. But if we continue with this shout or military vein, then I would suggest that God's command is somehow repeated another way. Just as the military process, you see people repeating the commands, and the program of the rapture is underway at this point. Number one, the Lord will descend from heaven. Number two, with a shout. Number three, with the voice of the archangel. Number four, with the trump of God. Probably a shofar. Yeah, I actually believe this. I have done a lot of reading and research and talked the other day to Mondo Gonzalez. I don't know if you know who he is, the host on Prophecy Watchers, and argued this a little bit with Bill Salas. But I do believe it's the sound of a shofar. There is much more support in God's word. I won't get into that right now, that will probably be the trump of God's sound as a shofar sound. And it was used to call or to rally troops. Now, it's not a shofar in this case that is literally a little ram's horn somewhere up in the heavens. No, this is something that sounds that way, but it's heard globally. You understand that? This is not the seventh trumpet in Revelation. You know, there's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. This cannot be the seventh trumpet in Revelation. Why? Because the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Don't get the two things confused. That's like saying that the rapture had to happen around the time of President Donald Trump because he was the last Trump. You would be surprised how many ignorant Christians felt that way. It's just stupid. This is not the seventh trumpet in Revelation, but nevertheless, there is the sound of the trump of God. Then what happens? The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, it makes sense. They had 6 feet further to go. I'm joking. The dead in Christ rise first. So what that means by in Christ is this limits the resurrection of that time to those who were truly baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. These are dead church age saints. Very important you understand this. These are not dead Old Testament saints. We're going to find that they have a separate resurrection time, and that is at the end of the tribulation. We're going to learn that. This is dead church age saints. From the day of Pentecost up until the moment of the rapture, those who were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it is those who will be resurrected first. Then, here's the next event in the sequence. After that, now, let me pause here. Look at what we're saying. They're going to rise first. They're going to physically rise up out of the ground, be bodily standing there. Then, we who are alive and left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Very important we see the sequence of events here. One thing takes place, then the next thing, then the next thing. So the resurrection and the translation of dead saints will be immediately followed by the translation of saints who are alive. Now, this is an important point. You watch the movies, you read the books, you read the little tracts, whatever. I come from the age where chick tracts were really popular. Remember those? Loved those things. I had two shoeboxes full of them. It's a very popular idea that it's going to be poof, disappear. You know, leave your fruit of the looms on the ground. That kind of a thing. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says in the twinkling of an eye, but what happens in the twinkling of an eye? We disappear? No. In the twinkling of an eye, we are changed. Very important distinction. I go from being fat, unsightly, and aches and pains to becoming Superman, you know, so to speak. Just like that. And so do you. So do you. You are changed. Your body will go, if you're alive at that time, from mortal or corruptible, the Bible says, to immortal or incorruptible in the twinkling of an eye. It is the change in your physical constitution. You gain a glorified body in a nanosecond. But that is not the same process by which you go up. It's not that, poof, we disappear, and there's our fry boots on the ground, and we're gone. We're gone. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you look at the types of the rapture, throughout God's word, Elijah's one example, Jesus Christ is another example. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation are another example. What happens with all of them? Everybody watches them go. They go up in the sight of everybody else. They have been physically changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, but they ascend in a very visible fashion. And then the last thing, the last in the sequence, is we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we meet our Lord. Let me put that to you another way. You meet your Creator. You meet the one who made you. You meet the one who knew about you before the foundations of the world. You will look into the eyes of the one who loved you enough to die for you. He made you. It's a profound moment. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And that fulfills the promises of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. We're not going to come right down to earth again. We're going up further. Coming back down to earth is later on. You're going to ride a white horse at that point. And that's why the Bible says, therefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. If we're not supposed to understand this, if we're supposed to go through the tribulation, if we're supposed to live on rice and pond water and set up a perimeter and die by beheading in the tribulation, how can we encourage and comfort one another with these words? It doesn't make sense. The third thing Paul does is he taught the Thessalonican believers that they were to be assured of a certain destiny. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 is what we see this, where we see this. And you have to recall that the Thessalonians wondered if they were in the day of the Lord, and Paul instructed them that no, they weren't. In fact, here's their destiny. And what he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, is he sets up a series of contrasting statements. And you can see most of these are in verses 4 and on through. I'll start at verse 3. He says, while people are saying, build back better. Oh, no, wait, no. While people are saying, peace and safety. By the way, have you seen how many times world leaders right now are saying peace and security, peace and safety? Variations of this phrase are all over the globe right now. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. And now we get these series of contrasts. Number one, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, this passage says. But this day will not surprise you, brothers, because you're not going to be accosted by something like a thief. They will not escape, but you are not in darkness. They belong to the night. They belong to darkness. But you are sons of the light and sons of the day. And so on and so forth. Back and forth Paul goes here. He sets up all these contrasts. He assures them of a certain destiny. In other words, what Paul is saying when it's all said and done here is, you didn't miss the rapture. The rapture is before the day of the Lord, and you're not in the day of the Lord because it was never for you in the first place. That is the essence of what Paul is saying here. It's very simple. And the last thing is, Paul told them that they were preserved against judgment. Now, Paul had already told him this. But remember, somebody had come along and said, no, don't think you're going to play the escape card here. Why do you think you get to escape and everyone else has to go through it? See, that's the same kind of stuff we hear today. Somebody had come along, some false teacher, and he told them, no, you're not going to be raptured out of this. You're going to go through it. In fact, you're in it right now. You see, when we're talking about God's judgment, we're talking about God's wrath, his anger. What is that? Well, in multiple places in the New Testament, we learn about God's general wrath. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which reads like today's news, there is the general wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness. That is God's general wrath against sin. That is a present reality. And folks, let me be very clear with you. We are under God's judgment in this nation right now. It is playing out as prescriptively, according to Romans chapter 1, as you could possibly be. We are a nation under God's judgment right now. That is general wrath, and that is a present reality. It's an ongoing issue, and it's reaching a peak point right now. Then there is the other kind of wrath, and that is the wrath to come. And this is brought out many times in the New Testament and multiple times in these passages we're looking at right now in the 2 Thessalonians books. This is a very specific, a very future wrath, and it's associated with future events and processes. It cannot mean hell. You see, you and I as believers, we've already been redeemed from hell. That was accomplished on the cross. That's a separate event. That is soteriological salvation. This preservation from wrath is an eschatological salvation. Now, put on your thinking cap. We're almost done here. Let's go through this quickly. God's judgment, God's wrath that we're talking about right now, is one and the same with the day of the Lord or the tribulation. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you let your eyes go through verses 1 through 10, you're going to see the discussion about the day of the Lord. And right off the bat, in verse 2, it tells you that this time frame is associated with the tribulation. And then verses 2 through 8 provide all this detail about those 7 years. Then verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." Or that wrath is what Paul's trying to say. But to receive salvation instead. Now, the context in which this wrath element is presented, it follows the details of the previous chapter, in which the rapture is discussed. Everything is in an orderly sequence here. So it's made clear that the rapture will take place, and then Paul reaffirms, because of that, you're not going to go through this future wrath. Instead, you are going to experience salvation from the wrath to come. And that's why he concludes by saying in a couple different places in Thessalonians, like chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 11, he says to comfort and encourage one another. Because believers will not go through God's wrath, which is to come. Now, that instruction about encouraging and comforting would mean very little if we are to experience, as the bride of Christ, the full wrath of God's future judgment to come. Now, I've taken a little longer today than I normally do. We're going to continue our study on the rapture next week. We're going to start looking at some very key differences that the Bible lays out between the rapture and the physical second coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of people mix those two events. They think they're one and the same. The Bible lays out very clearly that they are not.